If you have your Bibles, please open them with me to Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah chapter 51. And we will be looking this morning at Isaiah 51, verse 17, through chapter 52 and verse 12. So the end of chapter 51, the beginning of chapter 52. And the title of my message this morning comes directly from our text, and that is Good News of Happiness. Good News of Happiness. You'll find a sermon outline on the back of your bulletin if you want to take notes this morning. So we're in Isaiah 51. When you found our text, I'm actually going to read from chapter 52, verses 7 through 10. But we're going to focus on the whole passage together during the sermon, okay? So Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 7, says this: "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.' The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. For eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you are a God who announces to us good news. Good news of salvation and peace and happiness made possible through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that for what we've just sung earlier in this service about the cross and the shed blood of Jesus Christ that makes it possible for us to have a right relationship with you. Father, I pray that as we consider this morning the good news of Christ, that you'd help us to see it with fresh eyes. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you ever have times in your life where it seems like you just keep getting bad news after bad news? One of my favorite country music artists these days is a guy named Chris Stapleton, and he has a relatively recent song out called "Last Thing I Needed, First Thing This Morning." Here's how it goes. It says, "The postman delivered a past due bill notice. The alarm clock rang 2 hours late. The garbage man left all the trash on the sidewalk, and the hinges fell off of the gate. And this morning at breakfast, I spilled all the coffee, and I opened the door on my knee. And the last thing I needed, the first thing this morning, was to have you walk out on me." So he lost his wife, too. By the way, you know what they say when you play a country song backwards, right? You get your wife back, you get your house back, you get your truck back, and you might even get your dog back, right? Sometimes life can be like a sad country song. And as Christians, we know the reason for that is because we live in a fallen world under the curse of sin. And as Christians, we know that the bad news is actually much worse than all of that. The Bible tells us that the ultimate bad news today is that because we have sinned against a holy God and have broken his laws and have rebelled against him, we deserve not only for bad things to happen to us now, we deserve to spend eternity in a place called hell where there is eternal torment and punishment for sin. That's the ultimate bad news. But Isaiah is reminding us this morning that there is good news today for suffering sinners, that God has good news for us. Notice again with me the passage that I just read earlier, beginning in verse 7 of Isaiah 52. Notice the good news that we see here. It says, again in verse 7, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news." By the way, that phrase "good news" is the phrase that is the word that's translated gospel in the New Testament. The gospel is good news. "Who publishes," back in verse 7, "peace." "Who brings good news of happiness." "Who publishes salvation." "Who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.' The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. For eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." The picture in verses 7 through 10, the background, is of a city whose men of war have been sent out into the battlefield, And all the people who are left back within the walls of the city are wondering how the battle is going. They can't watch it live. There's no live streaming of what's going on. And so they're wondering, what's going on? Have we won the battle? And then all of a sudden, one of the watchmen on the walls sees one of their own messengers, and he's running back to the city. And they can tell that he has a spring in his step. And the messenger gets back to the city walls, and he announces to the watchman on the walls, he says, I've got good news. We've won. The battle is over, and we have won. Our God reigns. Our enemies have been defeated, and the victory is ours. And that's the kind of good news, Isaiah is saying, that I want to tell you about this morning, that he gives us in our passage today. In these chapters we're in right now, and we'll see it next week as well, in chapter 53, Isaiah is giving us some good news like that. And our world needs to hear this good news. And we need to hear the good news as well. If I could summarize what Isaiah is saying in our passage that we're looking at this morning, it's this: that God combats the bad news of sin with the good news of salvation. God combats the bad news of sin with the good news of salvation. Now notice with me, in our text, that God's message of good news here consists of three parts. His message of good news consists of three parts. Notice the first one with me. The first part of God's message of good news is that for us, there is no more wrath. There is no more wrath. That's the first part of the message of good news. Notice what he says beginning in verse 1. He begins this passage back in Isaiah 51, verse 17, rather not verse 1, verse 17. He says, wake yourself. Wake yourself. And then he gives them a message. And then he says something similar on down at the beginning of chapter 52, verse 1. He starts off the second section of our text in chapter 52, verse 1, by saying, awake, awake. So in both parts here, he's saying, wake yourself, come awake. And what he's saying is, if you read the whole passage, he's saying that Israel has fallen asleep in their sin. They have drunk of the cup, as we'll see, of God's wrath, and it's made them drunk, and they've passed out, and it's as if they are spiritually asleep in their sin. It's as if they are spiritually dead in their sin. And Isaiah is preaching the good news to them, and he's saying, wake up from your spiritual death to the good news that God is trying to say to you today. Wake up from the sin and the spiritual sleep and death that you've been in. Awaken, please, and listen to the good news that will bring you to life and that will cause you to wake up. It's kind of the picture of what Jesus did to the dead man Lazarus. When Jesus was standing at Lazarus' tomb and he'd been dead for 3 days, and then Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus does what? He wakes up and he comes to life. That's what the gospel always does. The good news of Jesus Christ, which we'll see today, has the power to bring people who are spiritually dead to life. This is what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and then also verse 4. Look on the screens. He says, and you, talking to all of us, were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. But notice what God did. But God, rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Through the good news of the gospel, he has caused us to come awake. And he is still calling out to people who are dead in their trespasses even today, just as Isaiah was through the message of the gospel, to wake up. Now notice, the first thing that they're to awaken to is the reality that for them there's no more wrath in the gospel. But notice with me, first of all, notice Israel's predicament. Notice the wrath that she deserved. It's described for us beginning in verse 17. Again, at the end of verse 17 it says, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. He refers here in a couple different ways to the cup or the bowl of his wrath. What is wrath? You know, that's not a word that we use a lot. It kind of sounds like an old-fashioned word. Wrath is God's anger, the anger of God. Specifically, wrath is God's anger that he has towards our sin. Did you know that when you sin against God, it makes God angry? Did you know that God has wrath against our sin? And God's wrath, our anger towards sin, is what leads him to punish sin. And so the picture here is that God has a cup of wrath. And that cup has been filling up. And as we sin against God, you know, God doesn't always just pour out his judgment on us right away, does he? Sometimes he lets that judgment and wrath fill up. And we sin against God, and humanity sins against God. And Israel here was sinning against God for generations until the cup of God's wrath had reached the limit. And now all of a sudden, God has poured out his wrath on Israel. It's a picture of judgment. It's a picture of punishment for sin. It's ultimately the picture of what he will do on the last day, at the final judgment, when he will pour out the cup of his wrath on all mankind that does not repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ. It's the cup of his wrath. And he says again in verse 17 that Israel has experienced that. They have drunk the cup of God's wrath down to the dregs. They've drunk all of it down to the very bottom of the cup. Now, in terms of historical context here, what this looked like for Israel in Isaiah's day was that they were sent into exile. That was what the cup of God's wrath and punishment looked like for them in Isaiah's day, that Israel had sinned against God, and God decided it's time for me to pour out my cup of wrath on them, and he did that by sending the Assyrians against them and by sending the Babylonians against them, and they took them captive, and they were made slaves. And that was God's cup of wrath, the divine wrath of God. It's seen all throughout the Bible. I mean, you can think of some other maybe clear and popular examples of that, prominent examples of that in the Bible. Think about, for instance, the flood in Noah's day. That was literally a pouring out, wasn't it, of the wrath of God. And it says in Genesis 5:5 that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so what did he do? He poured out the cup of his wrath and judgment on mankind. It happens again in Genesis in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. It says in Genesis 18:20, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave. And so the Lord poured out his wrath in the form of fire and brimstone upon this wicked city, and they were judged, and they drank of the cup of God's wrath down to the dregs. And ultimately, we know that the ultimate expression of God's cup of wrath is what all sinners apart from Jesus Christ will experience on the last day when Jesus comes again to judge the living and the dead. It says in Matthew 13, verses 41 and 42, the Son of Man on that day will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And people will, for all of eternity, drink of the wrath of the cup of God. This is the wrath that we all deserve for our sins. Paul says every one of us deserves a drink of this cup. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin for all of us is death, temporarily and eternally in hell. And God is totally just to punish us in this way. God is totally just to pour out severe punishment and wrath on us as sinners. We understand this. We understand that certain crimes are so serious that they deserve a severe punishment. We still have states in our country, for instance, that have a capital punishment laws in place, a death penalty law. South Carolina is one of those states. Back a couple of years ago in 2015, you'll remember, for example, that a young man named Dylan Roof walked into an AME church in South Carolina, Charleston, and he opened fire on a prayer meeting there, and he killed 9 African-American people who were gathered there for prayer and worship in that church. They found him in January of this year. He was sentenced by a jury of his peers to death. And he will experience the death penalty. I don't know when, but he will. And that's a just punishment because the Bible says in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6 that if man sheds blood, then by man his blood shall be shed. This is a severe crime that deserves a severe punishment. But what I want to tell you this morning is this. All of us, every single one of us, have committed a crime against God that deserves the punishment of death, that deserves the death penalty. And the word for what that crime is the word sin. When we sin against God, when we break His laws, the payment for that crime is death. Not just your body dying, but your soul dying forever in hell. That is the wrath and punishment of God that we deserve. And notice, he goes on to say in verses 18 through 20 that no human being can help you escape from that wrath. He says in verse 18, about Israel now again, he says, there is none to guide her among all the sons that she has borne. No one to guide Israel out of God's wrath. There is none to take her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. These two things have happened to you. Who will console you? Devastation and destruction, famine and sword. Who will comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They all lie. They lie at the head of every street like an antelope in a net. They are full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. He's depicting Israel as a drunken woman here, and she's lying asleep on the ground, and she has no son to take her by the hand and walk her back home. And the reason is because all of her children are suffering the same thing. They're all under the wrath of God. No human being can help us out of the problem of sin and the punishment of God's wrath that we deserve, because every single human being has the same problem. And so we're in the same predicament. But God, on the other hand, he goes on to say, in verses 21 through 23, God can and will help her. No human can, but God can help her. Notice what he says in verse 21. He says, therefore, hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk, but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord your God, who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, here's what he says. I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath. You shall drink no more. And I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, bow down that we may pass over. And you have made your back like the ground and like the street for them to pass over. God is saying, I gave you the cup of my wrath because you deserved it, but I can also take the cup of my wrath away from you. And that's what I want to do. I want to take the cup of my wrath away from you, and I will give it to your enemies instead, who do deserve. Now, here's the thing. Israel still deserved God's wrath. Israel didn't deserve, by their own righteousness, our own good works, to have God's wrath and cup of wrath taken away from them and given to some pagan nation. Israel was just as sinful as all those pagan enemies. They deserved the wrath of God. But something has happened. God did something that made it possible for them to no longer have to drink the cup of his wrath. Now, we don't find out what that thing is that God has done until the next chapter, chapter 53, the suffering servant. But we get hints of it there. But when we look at the life of Jesus Christ, that's where we see the ultimate picture of where the cup of God's wrath has been redirected away from us toward. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 20, verse 22. He said to his disciples, are you able to drink the cup that I'm to drink? And then a little bit later, we find out exactly what he was talking about when in Matthew 26, verses 39 and 42, he says this. He says, and going a little farther, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane the night when he was betrayed, before he was crucified. He says, and going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, notice, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And then on again in verse 42, again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, then your will be done. Jesus knew that when he was about to go to the cross, the Roman soldiers were going to kill him. But more than that, God the Father was going to pour out his wrath upon him. And he was going to accept that cup. That's what Isaiah eventually gets to in Isaiah 53. And I don't want to preach next week's sermon, but notice what he says in Isaiah 53, verse 5, about Jesus. He says, but he was pierced, why? For our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. That is what happened to the cup of God's wrath. The cup of God's wrath was taken away from us, the people who deserved to drink it, and was given to Jesus, the only person who has ever lived that didn't deserve to drink it. And Jesus says, I will, not because I'm looking forward to it, but because you want me to, I will drink that cup, not because I deserve it. I will drink it so that all of these other people can go free. And he drank the cup of God's wrath, such that Paul can say in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the first part of this message of good news and happiness that Isaiah tells us is that God has made it possible for us, if we're in Christ, to experience no more wrath. The second part of this message of good news and happiness can be summarized in this way: that God has made it possible for us to experience, secondly, no more shame. No more shame. No more wrath or punishment, and then also no more shame. Notice with me over in chapter 52, verses 1 and following, notice with me the shame that Israel experienced because of her sin and that she deserved. Notice with me the shame that she experienced. It says that she experienced shame in five ways, verses 1 through 5. Number one, she was defiled. She was enslaved. She was sold. She was oppressed. And she was mocked. And all of that was a result of her sin. So it says in verse 1, she was defiled. At the end of verse 1, it says, for there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. That's a reference to the fact that Gentile, uncircumcised people who are considered unclean, pagans, had been allowed by God to come into their cities and to destroy their cities and to take them captive and to defile the temple of God and to make all that was clean unclean. God had allowed that, and so Israel had been defiled. Verse 2, she was enslaved. It says in verse 2, the end, loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. Israel's sin had led her to enslavement, literally. They sinned against God, and as a result, they became slaves to their enemies, and sin still always leads to enslavement. When we sin against God, we are made slaves to our sin, slaves to the enemy. And then thirdly, she was sold. Verse 3, for thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing. She began to be owned by these Babylonians and Assyrians. Fourth, she was oppressed. Notice what it says in verse 4. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt. That's an example of where they were oppressed under Pharaoh, to sojourn there. And the Assyrian also oppressed them for nothing. Their enemies, because they had sinned, had been treating them harshly and oppressing them. And then lastly, notice verse 5, Israel had been mocked. This is a part of her shame as well, the shame of her sin. She had been mocked. Verse 5, now therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing. Their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually, all the day, my name is despised. They were mocking the name of Israel, and they were mocking the name of Israel's God. And all of this was a result of her sin. Her sin had led to all of these aspects of shame in her life. Israel's enemies had made her feel worthless. They had made her feel, Egypt and Assyria and others, as if she was nothing, as if she had no value. And so they began to feel, Israel did, as if they were nothing, and as if they did have zero value. Israel had sinned against God, and the enemy was attacking her in all of these ways. And Satan, our enemy, still attacks us in all these ways as well. He entices us to sin, and then when we have defiled ourselves by our sin and have enslaved ourselves to our sin, then the enemy oppresses us and mocks us and heaps shame upon us for our sin. That's all part of the package. I remember when I was a teenager, I think it was when I was in high school, I was walking in our home. I was walking down the hallway in our house, and my parents, I have three younger sisters, and they had a portrait, a picture of each of us kids when we were 3 years old hanging on the wall. So there was myself when I was three, and then all my sisters, a picture of them when they were three. And I'd walked by that picture a million times, but that particular day, I stopped and I looked at that picture of myself when I was 3 years old or so. And the thought that entered my mind was, I was really innocent back then. Now, I know that even three-year-olds are not ultimately innocent. I'm not saying that. I've had four kids, and only one of them is not three yet, and they're all, none of them are innocent at three. But compared to the sins I had committed up to that point, I thought back to when I was that age and I thought, I will never go back to being that innocent again. And the thoughts of all my sin, it overwhelmed me. And the sense that I had, the best way I can describe the sense that I had there was just a sense of shame that I had done things over the course of those years that had broken the laws of God and that had made me unclean and that I stood guilty before God. And I just wept right there as a teenager in my hallway thinking about the shame that I had brought upon myself because of my sin. You ever been there? You ever felt just a sense of shame for your sin? That's what Israel was experiencing. But notice, God, the same God who says, I'm going to do something about my wrath, also says, I'm going to do something also to take away your shame. Notice what he says in verse 1. He says in verse 1 of chapter 52, awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on, that's be clothed in strength, put on or be clothed in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. Verse 2, shake yourself from the dust that they had gotten into because of their sin, and arise and be seated, O Jerusalem. Israel was a drunken old woman, but now she sits on the throne of a queen. Israel, earlier in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 21, was considered a whore, but now she is clothed in beautiful garments and sitting in a position of dignity. What had God done to take away Israel's shame? Well, again, it doesn't tell us until chapter 53, but notice what he says in chapter 53 of Isaiah, verses 3 and 4. The answer is Jesus, again. It says there, Jesus was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. What is happening there? What's happening there is, Jesus says, all the shame, all the oppression from the enemy that you've gotten yourself into, all the mocking from the enemy that you've gotten yourself into, all the times you've sinned and the enemy has mocked you saying, look at how sinful you are. You will never go back to being what you were. God says that is what Jesus allowed himself to experience in his crucifixion. All the shame and guilt that they heaped upon Jesus at his crucifixion. Think about it. They stripped him. They spat in his face. They mocked him and oppressed him, saying, hail, King of the Jews. And then they hung him up half naked on a cross in a public venue so that everyone who passed by the street could see him and could wag their heads at him and mock him and deride him. But Jesus, though he's the only one that didn't deserve it, took all that shame upon himself willingly so that we wouldn't have to. He takes our shame upon himself, and then he gives us, in place of our shame, his glory. Jesus alone deserves to be seated on the throne, clothed in strength and beauty and in glory. And we deserve shame. But Jesus says, I'll trade places with you, and I will experience your shame and being despised, and I will give you my position of beauty, strength, and glory, seated at the Father's right hand. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 2. Verses 6 and 7, when he says, describing what Christ has done for us, again, that he raised us up, and he says in verse 6, he raised us up with him, Christ, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. How does Israel get from the dust heap of their sin to a place of being seated in dignity in the holy city of God, clothed in strength and in beauty? It's because of Jesus Christ. And we have been raised up when we repent of our sins and believe in Jesus. We've been raised up with Christ, Paul says in Ephesians 2, 6, and seated with him in the heavenly places. This is how our shame is taken away. God has lifted us up from the dust and has taken away our shame and has seated us in glory in Christ Jesus. What does this mean for us? Here's one of the things it means. We need today to stop seeing ourselves as the enemy sees us, as nothing, And we need to stop seeing ourselves today, even as we ourselves see us, as nothing, as guilty, as shamed. Instead, we need to see ourselves this morning as God sees us in Christ, as clothed in strength, as clothed in beauty, as seated at his right hand in Christ Jesus. On our own, we are nothing. But Christ is everything. And we are in him. So in him, we can put off our weakness and we can put on strength. And in him, in Christ, we can put off our filthy rags stained by sin and we can clothe ourselves with strength and with beautiful garments. And in him, we can shake ourselves from the dust and we can rise to be seated in a position of glory in Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. And Isaiah is saying, this is the offer that I'm making to all people everywhere. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. And so in Christ, there's no more wrath. And in Christ, there is no more shame because he's taken both of those things away. Now, for those of us who have responded to that offer, how should we then live in light of such grace? How should we live now in light of the fact that he has taken away our wrath and taken away our shame, though we fully deserved it through the sacrifice and death of Jesus? Well, that leads me to the third aspect of his message, and that is this, that there should be for us no more impurity. No more impurity. Notice what he says in verses 11 and 12. How should we now live in light of this good news of happiness? That God has redeemed us so that there's no more wrath for us and no more shame for us. Notice verse 11. Depart. Depart. So he begins each of these three sections with a command like that, doesn't he? The first two sections are, wake up, wake up. Awake, awake. Awaken to the good news of what Christ has done for you by taking away your wrath and shame. And now the command is a little different. Now that you have awoken to the good news of the gospel, now depart. Depart. Depart from what? Depart, depart, verse 11. Go out from there. Talking about Babylon, the kingdom of this world. Depart. Go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her, from the midst of the world. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. Those who bear the vessels of the Lord are reference to the priests. The priests were the ones who bore the vessels of the Lord in the temple. That was the holy things. And now he's saying, you have all been made holy because all of your sin has been taken away and all of your punishment and shame has been taken away. You've been made holy. Now purify yourselves. You've been made holy. Now live holy in Christ Jesus. Depart. Go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. What he's saying is that we should commit ourselves. If we have experienced the good news of Christ, we should commit ourselves to being a people then set apart from the world, holy and pure. Our attitude should be, I've been saved from sin. So why would I want to continue in it? I've been saved. That's what brought wrath and shame upon me. And the good news of the gospel is I've been saved from all that. And so why would I want to continue to live in that? I've been saved from sin, so now I'm going to depart from sin. I'm going to depart practically in my life from sin. This is the way the New Testament encourages us towards sanctification. It roots it in what Christ has done, the good news of the gospel, and then says, hey, in light of the good news of the gospel that he's taken away your wrath and shame, live a pure and holy and undefiled life. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. He says, since we have these promises, here's the base. Since we have the promises of salvation in the gospel, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Again, Peter says the same thing, 1 Peter 2:11. He says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, all right? This world isn't our home. Now, Jesus is going to come back to this earth. This earth is going to be our home. He's going to renew it, and we're going to dwell with him in it forever. But this world system that currently inhabits the earth is not our home. And so we are strangers, sojourners, and exiles. And he says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. And one more. John says in 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears at his second coming, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And if that's true, verse 3, everyone who thus hopes in him does what? Purifies himself as he is pure. What Isaiah is saying, what the New Testament is encouraging us toward is this, that the temptation for those who have been saved from sin is not to want to leave it behind once and for all. The temptation for us who have woken up to the gospel and who have been saved from wrath and sin and shame, the temptation for us is going to be not to want to leave that sin behind once and for all. All right? That's going to be the temptation. But we have to remind ourselves we are sojourners and exiles here. We must depart from the world. Yes, we're in it, but we must not be of it. We must depart from the world. We've been saved from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, Paul says in Colossians 1:13. So don't get too comfortable with all of this. Depart, depart. Go out from her. Touch nothing that is unclean. Purify yourselves. Don't get too comfortable here. It's kind of the difference between the way Melissa and I unpack our suitcases at hotels. Recently, we stayed at a hotel, and here's the way I do it. When I get to the hotel, the first thing I do is I get my suitcase out, I put all my clothes in the dresser in the hotel, and I hide my suitcase away somewhere. I just want to feel comfortable. Melissa lives out of her suitcase in the hotel. Now, this is totally contrary to our personalities. In every other way, I live out of a suitcase, and Melissa is organized. But in this sense, this is what we do. And so we did this over the summer on family vacation. I left half of my socks at the beach. All right? I probably shouldn't do that anymore. But Melissa lives out of the suitcase. So you know what happens? When checkout time comes, she gets packed like that. And I've got to actually put some work into it. I'm not ready for checkout, right? Here's what the Bible's saying. Checkout time is going to come one day. And we're going to depart from this world. And so, we need to be living now so that we will be prepared then. And here's what he is saying. Here's what he's saying. I want to make sure I don't mess this up. Listen to this. Those who aren't departing from the world now won't be ready to depart from the world on the last day. Those who are not departing from the world now, in the sense of depart, depart, go out from her, touch nothing unclean, purify yourselves. Those who aren't departing from the world now will not be ready to depart from the world when Jesus comes again to call us home. This is what Jesus says, and I'm going to close with this. Mark 13, verses 32 through 37. Here's what he says. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So be on guard. Now notice, keep awake. Keep away. That's like language of Isaiah here, right? For you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. So he has told us in Isaiah 51 and 52, awake, awaken to the gospel. And then what he's telling us when he says depart, depart is stay awake. And the way you stay awake to the gospel is by departing from the world, departing from impurity. Now notice at the very close of our text in verse 12 of chapter 52, he encourages us with this truth that God is with us on this journey and pilgrimage of purity. He's with us. It says in verse 12, for you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go in flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. It's like elementary school kids walking down the hallway. One teacher gets in front, one teacher gets behind, so that none of them get off track. God is before us. God is behind us, and as we're on this pilgrimage of purity until the coming kingdom of God, he is with us, guarding us, so we must depart. So there's good news today. In Christ Jesus, because of his death on the cross and resurrection from the dead, there's no more wrath for you if you'll repent of your sins and believe in Christ. And in Christ Jesus, because of his death on the cross and resurrection from the dead, there is no more shame for you in Christ Jesus. Now let's live with no more impurity until Jesus comes again. Amen. Let's pray together.